Psalm 119, verse 73 down to verse 80 is the 10th section in this psalm of 22 sections. And each letter begins with the letter Jud. Verse 73, "Thy hands hath made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn thy commandments." Now, before we enter into the section, let's think about this lovely letter, first of all. You will see there, if you have the character printed for you, you'll see it's like a comma. It's actually meant to represent, or it looks like it represents, a stretched out hand. The name of the letter means hand. And whenever we come into this room, we very definitely are thinking of God's hand. That's something that will have to be in the back of our minds read. God's hand. "Thy hands hath made me and fashioned me," it begins. That's the first word, hands. It is the smallest Hebrew letter. It's tiny in comparison to all the rest of them. Interestingly, this is one of the Hebrew letters that the Lord Jesus Christ referred to in the Gospels. You remember how he said, "Verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." And that word jot is this Hebrew letter. Not one jot. Not even the smallest Hebrew letter will perish from God's word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God will abide forever, even the smallest letter jot. So the Lord referred to that letter, and interestingly too, that letter's in his name. Now, being the smallest letter, it makes us think of humility. It's a humble letter, this, being the smallest. And that's what we have in this 10th room, humility. That's something you have to keep in mind as well when we go through it. We have a humble man. A man made humble by God's hand. It's the hand of God that makes us humble. It's the hand of God that keeps us humble. And it's essential in our life to have this hand. David, the author of this psalm, was a very devout and godly man. And as such, he was a very humble man, a man who was very little in his own eyes. And it's his being conscious of God's hand that kept him that way. Didn't we read this morning, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God." So there, Peter, he's bringing humility and God's hand together. That's what David does in this section of the psalm. Humility and God's hand are coming together. And we ourselves should have humble hands when we serve God. We should serve him with humility. You're not even to let your right hand know what your left hand does. Our hands are to be humble hands, not seen. We're to be quiet servants of the Lord. And the humble in time are exalted. But they're only exalted by God's hand. The hand that brought them down is the hand that brings them up again. So if we humble ourselves under God's hand, in due time he will exalt us. The same hand. Now the fascinating thing about this letter, the smallest and most humble of all the Hebrew letters, the most fascinating thing about it is that it never occurs on the bottom line. It's not on the bottom line, this little letter. We always put our comma on the bottom line, but this letter is not like a comma that goes down there in the bottom line. It's exalted. Actually, it's suspended in mid-air, and it's up there with the top of all the other letters. This little letter is put up at the top with all the other letters on the line that they make at their top. It's been raised up there, this little letter. It's exalted. The humble letter is exalted by the invisible hand of God, and there it hangs suspended. You know that all these letters picture the Lord Jesus. This one especially pictures him. He was made a little lower than the angels. And by the suffering of death, he was brought very low. He went down to the cross, that humble man. But he was raised and exalted and set on high. The humble one exalted. That letter pictures him, Jesus. What does the Bible say about our humble Savior? Our meek and lowly Christ? Him hath God exalted with his right hand. There he is, higher than the heavens, up above all the others, by the hand of God exalted. So this letter makes us think of Jesus. By the right hand of God exalted. And in this room, you have to constantly remember, David is the man who was made low. He was particularly made low when he got away from the Lord. Whenever he sinned, whenever he fell and failed, he was especially made low then. He was particularly made low in the case of Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite. And the Lord's hand brought him to repentance. That's when he penned Psalm 51. Now, Psalm 51 is not often sung by us today. But you know, it was one of the most commonly sung psalms. There was a time when it was almost nearly as commonly sung as Psalm 95, which is the most common song of all in the ancient Christian church. It was particularly Psalm 51 a favourite with the martyrs and with the reformed martyrs whenever they were being led to death. And I think it is in this 10th room that Psalm 51 ought to be brought in with us, that humble, repentant, contrite man. If we don't bring Psalm 51 in with us, well, we certainly should bring in the spirit with which Psalm 51 should be sung and prayed with us. The spirit of contrition, the spirit of humility, the spirit of one who is under God's mighty hand. So you keep Psalm 51 in your mind as well in here, and you come in with the spirit of it. Now, as you look at the section, the 8 verses of it, you will notice straight away a twofold division. In verses 73 to 75, the first 3 verses, there are ponderings, meditations, little musings that the psalmist engages in. And then in verses 76 to verse 80, 5 verses, there are petitions, 5 requests that are brought out by that word let. These are prayers to God. Let, I pray thee, thy merciful kindness be for my comfort. Let thy tender mercies come unto me, and so forth, right to the end. These petitions, these requests, ponderings, the first 3 verses, petitions, the next 5 verses, all the while he's under God's hand, all the while he's being kept humble by that hand, and this is his musings and his petitions. First of all, then, the ponderings in this room, verses 73 down to verse 75. The ponderings in the humble room. A meditation on his maker, first of all, verse 73. Thy hands have made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn thy commandments. And then a meditation on the God-fearing. They that fear thee will be glad when they see me, because I have hoped in thy word. And then a musing on God's chastening in his life. Verse 75. I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are right, and that thou in faithfulness hast afflicted me. So the first verse is dealing with God's hand and his creation and redemption. The second is the response of his brethren, the God-fearing, whenever they see God's hand on his life. And then thirdly, his own feeling, his own reflection, whenever he feels God's chastening hand upon him in life. So these three meditations. First of all, then, in 73, there is a meditation on his Creator Redeemer. Thy hands have made me and fashioned me. God's hands is the first thing that he is challenged by when he comes into this room. Thy hands. They meet him at the door. The humble room is the hand room. The hands meet him at the door. Those hands will guide him through this room. And they'll gently lead him out the other end. In verse 80. God's hands, mind you. Thy hands. That's what we're thinking about. Does God have hands? Well, not literally. Not materially, because God's a spirit, invisible. Because he works, we say he has hands. Hands make us think of what God does, his works. He creates. Thy hands have made me and fashioned me. He's thinking about the work that the hands do. David loves to reflect on God's works. And he often refers to God's hands. That's a theme that seems to excite David, thinking about God's handiwork. That often raises him out of the doldrums. And very often when he feels down and low, this is what he resorts to do, to think about what God's hands have done in the past. Thy Lord has made me glad through thy work, he said. I will triumph in the work of thy hands. He's feeling low. So what does he do? He thinks about the works of God, what God has done with his hands. And then he says, Lord, that makes me glad when I think about that. It causes me to feel triumphant when I meditate on the works of your hands. And that's something that he frequently did, meditating on God's works. Now, I imagine him in his youth, in his quiet years, whenever he was a shepherd boy, especially in those long evenings out there in the wilderness, he would reflect on God's handiwork, on God's works, God's providence even in his life throughout that day. You see, he had no computers, no distractions, no books, no devices, no phones, but just alone with God and with God's word and with nature around him, and he just loved to think and meditate on what God does. I remember the days of old. I meditate on all thy works. I muse, he says, on the work of thy hands. Psalm 143. We have so many distractions today, congregation. We don't seem to be able to recreate that ability of David. But we must endeavor, and every day we must endeavor to come aside from the phones and all the distractions and everything else that is calling for our attention, and we have to come aside, even if it's only for a few minutes, take time to get alone with God and just to meditate on his hand, on his works, on his doings. And do that regularly. He thinks about himself as God's creation. Thy hands have made me and fashioned me. And we are God's creation, personally and individually. Made me. And we ought to think upon that often. We haven't made ourselves. What does the Bible say? We didn't make ourselves, but thou hast made us. And it's true. We're all made. And the marvelous thing is that we're all so different. That's the wonderful thing about God's work. You know, we go into a factory, we make something and make something else, it looks the same, make something else, it looks the same. We don't have a whole lot of imagination. But God has infinite imagination. Everything he makes is completely different. Even the fingerprint is different. Even the DNA of every one of us is different. Billions and billions of faces, but no face the same as some other face. infinitely different. Because God is infinitely creative. His hands work infinite wonders. To me, that's one of the greatest proofs that there is a creator. Because everything is so different. Nothing's the same. Even the same species, even the same kind, is all so different. That's God. So he's the one who formed us. An infinitely powerful creator. He that formed thee from the womb. I am the Lord that maketh all things, that stretcheth forth the heavens alone, that spreadeth abroad the earth by myself. So David is reflecting on his creation. But he's not just speaking about creation. He uses words here that echo words that are used in the law of Moses. He is using words here that make the people of God to think of their redemption out of Egypt. Because the Song of Moses, one of the great songs of the Bible that is even referred to in the book of the Revelation, the Song of Moses and the Song of the Lamb, part of that great song goes, "Do ye thus requite the Lord, O foolish people and unwise? Is he not thy father that bought thee? Hath he not made thee and established thee?" And that song is not so much about our creation as about our redemption. He bought you. He brought you out of Egypt. He made you his people. He made you to be sanctified. He made you to be a peculiar people. He established you to be an independent people, free of Egypt and under the hand and guidance of Almighty God. David is thinking about what the Lord has done in his life, not just the origination of his life as one created, but what the Lord has done in his life. He has forgiven him of his sins. He has heard the answer to Psalm 51. He has obtained the grace of God in his life. Your hand has fashioned me, Lord. Your hand has established me despite my sins, despite my failings. Thou hast been so gracious to me. So he's speaking about not just his first creation, but he's speaking about his recreation. He's a born again man. He has been recreated through God's grace. And so whenever we say this psalm, we are not just speaking about our first creation. We fell in Adam, but we had a recreation. We were born again. And it was God's hands that did that. So thy hands have saved me. What does Paul say? We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. We're a new creation. You see, the new creation has already commenced, you know. Whenever Jesus died and rose again on that eighth day, the new creation commenced. We're not waiting for it to commence at the end of the world. It has already commenced. We're in the new creation. If you've been born again, you're a new creature. You're in the kingdom of God already. You're in the new heavens and the new earth. Because it has begun in you. And this word is true of us as Christians. Thy hands have made us and fashioned us. This people have I formed for myself. They shall show forth my praise. Now David tells God this is not to remind God of the matter. As if God has forgotten that he made his servant. That's not why David says this. He's meditating with prayer, you see. This is what you do when you meditate. You tell things God knows. You're really speaking to your heart too. So David's reminding himself of this. And the reason why he does that is to keep himself humble. It's an acknowledgement, Lord, I depend on you. I need you. I have nothing but what I have received. If I am anything and if I have anything, it's only because your hands have made me. And your hands have given that to me, that I might be established. So, Lord, I'm a dependent creature. I'm dependent on you. That's what he's saying here. And that's why he prays afterwards, "Give me understanding that I may learn thy commandments." He's using that as an argument. "Lord, you made me. I need you so much. You've given me so many good things in my life. Teach me. Give me teaching. Give me understanding." He's not just thinking of the power of God. You know, sometimes when we think of the hands of God, we think of his power, his mighty hands. But I don't know that that's always the main thought in Scripture when we read about the hands of God. I think we should also think of his goodness, his good hands. It's his goodness that's coming to mind here. "Lord, you've formed me, you've made me, you're so good. You've been so good to me, you've been so gracious to me, Lord. I fell in Adam, but you sent me a Savior, and you established me in Jesus Christ, your Son. You're so good, Lord. Help me to understand more. Help me to learn more about thee." You see what he's saying? "Lord, you're good. You're a good teacher. Teach me. Teach me." You know, the Lord won't forsake the work of his hands. That's what David says. He knows this. "Lord, I'm the work of your hand. You just can't leave me. Teach me. Teach me the work of your hands." You know, the Lord doesn't give you life and not sustain it. The Lord doesn't bring you into the light and then leave you in the darkness. No, he continues to give you the light. Has he not saved you? He'll not keep you in darkness because he's good. That's not the Lord. And if you sincerely pray this, "Lord, you've been good to me, you've been gracious to me. Look what thy hand has brought to me despite my sinfulness. I know, Lord, that you'll continue to teach me, because I'm your workmanship. And you've begun the work, you will complete it. You don't leave things half finished, Lord. So teach me." And that's the confidence we should have in the Lord. And whenever we come here every week, we should expect the Lord to teach us. It's not an empty hope, a wish. No, the Lord is so good. And if you ask to be taught, and if you ask for understanding, you should believe that he has the goodness to fulfill that petition. And he does, and he never disappoints us. So a meditation on his Creator, Redeemer, God. And then secondly, there's a meditation here on the God-fearing. "They that fear thee will be glad when they see me, because I have hoped in thy word." Now this is an unusual statement. And on the surface it doesn't look very humble. "They that fear you, Lord, they'll just be glad to see me." Now, if I said this morning, "I'm going to church this morning, and the people will be so glad to see me," that wouldn't sound very humble. But you have to think of the spirit with which he's saying it and what's going on in his mind as he utters this. God-fearing, glad to see me. And if you remember, this is the humble room, and we have Psalm 51 with us. And David is a penitent. And David has his hope in God's word because he says, "I have hoped in thy word. I have brought myself to thee, Lord, for restoration. And I've hoped in your word. I've hoped in the gospel." He's a repentant. He's one who's come back to the Lord. He's one who is desiring God's mercy and grace. He is one who's trusting in the gospel promise. "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. Wash me, blot out my transgressions, cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions unto thee." Psalm 51. "Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice." So he's a humble penitent who's hoping in the gospel promise of forgiveness. He's a sheep that's lost, that's been found again. And he knows that whenever God's people, the God-fearing, see him, they'll be glad. Because they're seeing him as a sheep coming back into the fold. David knows he'll be glad. Didn't the Lord Jesus say that there's joy in heaven over one sinner that repents? More than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Now, what heaven understands, what's going on earth, is a great mystery. But there seems to be an indication here that when a sinner repents, that there is some kind of rejoicing that goes on in heaven, in the Lord's heart, in the hearts of the angels around the throne, seeing a sheep being found, rejoicing in heaven. They're glad. They're glad when they see the sheep restored. They're glad when they see the sinner repenting. They're glad when they hear the backslider is restored again. There's gladness in heaven. And that is replicated in the congregation on earth. That when one is restored, there's gladness. When they see the backslider come back again, they're glad. Remember how the Lord Jesus says, I say unto you, he rejoiceth more of the sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. That's the shepherd. He goes out, he finds his sheep, and he rejoices that he's found the sheep. And whenever they bring the sheep back, the sheep are glad. The rest of the sheep are glad. They'll be glad when they see me, because I've hoped in your word, Lord. So it thrills the God-fearing whenever they see and hear a humble sinner hoping in God's word. It really does, doesn't it? It's so exciting when a backslider has been made contrite and he's just hoping in the word, hoping in Christ and the atoning blood. He's been made so low in his own eyes, and he's wanting the comfort of the gospel, the comfort of the word. We want to see more of that, don't we? That's what makes us glad when sinners are repentant, when sinners are converted. Whenever the wicked proud are made humble, we don't want to see them when they're proud. We don't want to see them whenever they're out there doing their wickedness. But whenever they've been made low and made humble and become repentant, oh, we're glad to see them then. This is what David means. Now, of course, the opposite is true as well, isn't it? It discourages God's people whenever they see a believer wander off and grow cold and turn away from the Lord and he's not at the meetings. It makes them sad too, doesn't it? And when we all go on with God, we're all glad with one another's company because we see each other every Lord's day and we're glad. And we're sad whenever they're missed and when they're missing and maybe not going on with God. And in a sense, then, every Lord's Day our assembly room ought to be like this, where the disciples are glad seeing one another. We could take these words as the words of Jesus. I have to say, there was no one hoped in God's word the way the Lord Jesus did. He was the champion hoper in God's word. He was always hoping in the word of his Father. And God's hand, frequently in this portion, will be pointing us to Christ. You'll notice that it's the hand stretched out. It's the hand pointing. And this hand will always be pointing Christ out to us. The one we all are most glad to see in his house is Jesus, the Lord Jesus, the meek and lowly Christ, our Savior. We're glad to see him. Every Lord Day, that humble man of Calvary who humbled himself, who had always his hope in God's word, he is this yod that's lifted up on high. And we look to him. We look up to him where he is in the heavenlies. And we're glad when we see the Lord. The God-fearing will be glad when they see me, Jesus says. It's true. And we're glad when we see him. But we must move on here quickly. Verse 75, a meditation on God's chastisements. I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are right, and that thou in faithfulness hast afflicted me. Now here's David saying that he has not been made bitter by God's chastisements. I know your judgments are right, Lord, and I know that in faithfulness the trials have come. He's humble under the mighty hand of God. He's not been made bitter. He's not been made a high-minded groaner or moaner. No, in all the afflictions of life, he says, Lord, it's thy hand, and you have allowed it in your righteousness and in your goodness. Now, it's awful, congregation, when the hardships of life make us better. That's awful. That's one of the most sore temptations upon us when we go through hard times, that it can make us cold and hard and bitter and indifferent. They can make us murmur and be critical in life. But mercifully, David has been preserved from this, as you read his Psalms. I know, Lord, that thy judgments are right. That's the first thing that he sees, that God's judgments are right, that they're righteousness. Those words of warning, those difficult parts of Scripture, they're perfectly true, they're perfectly right. Those words about the rod, they're perfectly just. And whenever I experience those words coming out in judgment form, you're right, Lord. You're right to tell me about the rod, and you are right to use the rod. You're always right. And we must bow before God's rod and never say that he is unfair. David never says that. That's not fair, Lord. We must never behave as ones who have been treated unfairly by God. Don't misunderstand me. The rod may be the unfairness of men. It may be men's hands that are coming upon us and doing us a hurt. And we can say it's unfair of them. It's unfair of men. Their hands are unfair. But we're not thinking about men's hands, are we? We're not thinking about the underhands. We're thinking about the high hand. We're thinking about the chief hand. We're thinking about the main hand. We're thinking about first cause hand. First cause hand. That's all David thinks about, first cause hand. He doesn't think so much about second causes, third causes, which are all in God's appointment, in his sovereign will. First hand, that's what we deal with. We have the knowledge of God, you see. We have light, we have understanding, we have the word. We know that God uses underhands, but the chief hand is always right, always fair, always just. So in all your trials of life, brethren and sisters, don't be getting too concerned about the hands that you're feeling around you that get close to you and annoy you. You think of the hand that lets those hands get close to you and annoy you. God's hand. Humble yourself under that hand. Don't get high-minded. Don't get proud and arrogant. Don't get revengeful and bitter. Be humble. First causes. The hand of God. Thou in faithfulness and righteousness has afflicted me. So it's the rod in the hand of God. Forget about the rod. That might be some man's hand. That might be some what they're saying, what they're doing to you. The rod can be anything. But think about the hand that holds the rod. God's hand. It's not the nature of the rod that matters. It's the nature of the hand that uses it that matters. And that's God's nature. And that's good and just and righteous. This word affliction here is the verb to be made low. Thou in faithfulness has made me low, has afflicted me. We saw this last week. It's God's way of making us humble, you see. It's God's way of making us the little ladder, the little ladder. We want to be the big ladder. We want to be big and useful and seen and visible. We want to be the most important person in God's work. Well, we shouldn't want to be that. And if we do want to be that, well, God has ways of making us little in his hand. So we have to be humble. And if we do get proud and high-minded, he has ways to make us low with the trials in life. He doesn't do it because he hates us, but he does it because he loves us. He gets our attention. And he's setting us on the path of restoration. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep thy law. So he's getting us on the right path by the trials. But the thing is, he stands by us. His hand is there. That's the thing. He hasn't gone away off and left us. No, his hand is still present. His hand is still with us, even when we're backslidden, even when we wander away from him. He doesn't leave us. God's hand is still at hand. You see, God has stickability. Isn't this what he says here? Thou in faithfulness has afflicted me. In your stickability, Lord, in your perseverance, you've afflicted me. You know how much I wondered. You know how often I wonder. You know, even when you use a rod, I'm still wondering. But you've endured. You've been faithful. You've still been at hand. You've stuck with me, Lord. You've stuck with me. Now, nobody else would stick with us. Whenever we wonder, you know, let them go. That's usually the attitude of us all. What can we do? And anyway, when we start to wonder and backslide, we're sickened people. And nobody can stick us. And we can't even stick ourselves when we're backslidden. But you know, the Lord has stickability. His hand never leaves us. It just becomes a hand of affliction. God's hand is putting us always in the right way. When we wonder, God's hand is pointing us back into the path. God's hand is beating us back into the road again, back into the narrow way again. God's hand is always working with us, never ceases to work, never fails. Wonderful hands of the Lord. So let us praise him for his grace and try to recognize his hand, brethren and sisters, in all your afflictions. Don't be looking at second causes. That's our problem, you see. We look at second causes. Don't look to the instruments who are people who are the instruments of affliction. What did David say about someone who came out and gave him a hard time and run him down? And there were plenty of people around David. I'll go over there, David, and I'll chop his head off and I'll sort the matter out. That'll be the end of him. What did David say? The Lord has bidden him to say that. He says, my own son, Absalom, he would have me dead in a minute. And shall not this man from the house of Saul say a few hard words? The Lord has bidden him. I'm under the mighty hand of God at the minute. That's what I'm seeing, David says. I'm not too concerned about all these instruments. Even my own son Absalom is an instrument. But I'm under the Lord's hand. First causes. And don't be murmuring then and repining at God's providences. I know that in a faithfulness thou hast afflicted me. That's the attitude. Try to have that attitude. Endeavour to humble yourself under God's hand and to get back into a place where you're just closer with the Lord. That's what God's hand is doing to you. It's whatever he does, he's bringing you closer to himself. Let him do that. Just let him do that.